You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I have a question for you. Did you guys ever have to play the lifeboat game as a kid in school or anything like that? Maybe like a team building exercise in 1999? Flight of the Conchord fans, good to see you. You know the game, right? There's a limited space on the boat, somebody's got to go. And so decisions have to be made, right? And so at the same time, everyone is deciding who and what is important and simultaneously trying to vie for their own position on the boat. Big decisions have to be made because somebody's got to go. A number of years ago, I was leading a Bible study at the University of Texas. And it was a group of four or five students, guys and girls, and actually Melanie's older brother, Jimmy, was in the Bible study. Well, I wanted to play this game one day. So in the middle of Bible study, I said, hey, it was at the beginning of it, I said, hey, let's play the lifeboat game. Here's the deal. We're going to start a campus ministry, and this is the leadership team. There were five of us at the table. And I said, but only four can be on the leadership team. And so we're going to vote somebody off the team right now. All right, go. Just start talking. And I just kind of kicked back and just let them talk it out. I just wanted to see what would happen until someone suggested that I would be removed from the team. And I was like, wait, I mean, that never even crossed my mind that that could happen. I was like, wait, I'm the only one who does this for a living. How can you kick me off the team? And they started talking about having like a youth movement. And I mean, they thought I was old then. I don't know what they would do with me now. It wouldn't even be a vote, I guess. So I got involved and I started vying for my position. I started arguing for why I should be on the team and why they need me. And then it got really intense. And the conversation went on for like a half an hour. And we all forgot that this was fake. And it got real, like real personal. And things were being said about people's weaknesses and strengths that were hurting feelings, and it was just as I wanted it to go. Well, after a while, I finally said, look, we've got to vote, okay? Let's figure out our bottom two candidates, and let's vote. And the bottom two candidates were me and Melanie's brother, Jimmy. And I said, all right, let's vote. And so we took a vote, and wisdom prevailed. I stayed on the team. Jimmy got voted off. And then we're all sitting there looking at each other, and so I turned to Jimmy. I said, all right, man, you got to go. And he just kind of laughed. I was like, no, seriously, you got voted off. You have to go home now. We're going to finish Bible study after you leave. And he was like, no, man, it was just a g-. And I was like, no, man, you have to go home now. And I got real intense with him. And so he kind of got up and wasn't sure if I was serious and just started walking away. And we were outside on this porch, actually Emily Groom's parents' house, on this porch. And you could see all the way down the street. And we just watched Jimmy walk real slow and despondent-like. About every 10 or 15 steps, he'd kind of turn around and look at us, you know, and just keep going. I talked with Jimmy later, and he said it was the most shameful, embarrassing things he'd ever had to do, which for Jimmy is saying a lot. It was uncomfortable. It was tense. But I wanted everybody in the group to feel how awful that kind of rejection is. I mean, it was a made-up game, but you could still feel it. And I wanted them to consider how those dynamics play out in real life. A number of years ago, Donald Miller wrote a book called Searching for God Knows What, and in it he has a chapter called The Lifeboat Theory, How to Kill Your Neighbor. And he observes how these dynamics of the lifeboat game get played out in real life. And his basic premise is this, is that when in creation, you know, we get everything we need from God. But in the fall, all of that is fractured and distorted. And so now, rather than finding our joy and identity and our purpose in God, we begin to look for it and try to find it in each other. I begin to try to get from you something that would give me a sense of joy and identity and purpose. And even in Christian circles, where we're not supposed to do that kind of thing, we do that kind of thing. Even in Christian circles, we're like shifting seats on the boat. We're associating with people that would make us feel safe or secure or successful. Even in Christian circles. We move toward people with selfish ambition. That's not the nature or the evidence of genuine faith. We've been looking at the book of James for the last few weeks, and if you've been with us, you know that James' goal is to see how our faith gets lived out in real life. And for him, that's just what faith is. Faith is something you have that gets lived out in real life, and if it doesn't get lived out in real life, it's not genuine at all. And so James wants us to live this out with our whole person, our head, our heart, and our hands. And so what does genuine faith look like in the lifeboat? What we're going to see today in James 2 is that genuine faith in the lifeboat looks like this. It rests in God rather than being restless for position. And it moves toward people with mercy, not selfish ambition. Genuine faith rests in God and moves toward people with mercy. Now, as you heard Brandon read, at the end of chapter 1, James gives you a list of things that characterize genuine faith. And one of those things is that you would visit orphans and widows in their distress. And this means certainly literally visiting orphans and widows in their distress. But he's also laying down a principle. He's also saying that genuine faith moves toward people who have need, and it moves toward them even if they have nothing to offer back in return. Look what he says here. So we come to the beginning of chapter 2. He broaches this subject real specifically. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Why does he begin to talk about what it means to visit the helpless, to care for the needy? Why does he begin with partiality? Well, it's the same reason that when you go to the doctor, you begin with the symptoms. You know, my head hurts, my stomach hurts, my back hurts, I hurt. Doc, what's up? Right? The symptoms are not actually your problem. They're problematic, but they're indicators of what the real problem might be. And this is always the case when the Bible brings up a very specific sin. What it's saying two things. It's saying, yes, this is a problem. It doesn't accord with God's character and his commands, but it's not the real problem. It's a problem, but it's pointing you to something much deeper. It's indicating that something is amiss in your heart. To show partiality is wrong, but it reveals a deeper sickness inside of us. And so I just want to begin where James begins. Let's start with partiality. Let's take that issue and let's trace it from symptom to diagnosis. And then let's look at the remedy that James offers for this sickness in us. All right, let's begin with the symptom of partiality. Most of us intuitively kind of know what it is. It's favoritism. It's being a respecter of persons. James gives us this little case study to kind of flesh it out for us. Look in verse 2. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, 'Sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Okay, so the context, the setting is a worship gathering, maybe something like this, probably in someone's home even. And a man comes in and he's dressed well. He carries himself well. You can just kind of tell, he gives off the vibe, he's pretty important. You know, he's influential. He has some weight about him. And so the usher notices immediately. The usher's like, "Wow, this guy must be somebody." And maybe he's even thinking, "Man, what it'd be great to have somebody like this in our community. What, you know, that would be really credible to the world around us." And so he takes him to a good seat where everybody could see who's with him. And then another man comes in, and he's wearing filthy clothes. This word shabby, it means dirty and filthy. It evokes a sentiment of like repulsion. And so James isn't making this easy here. He's introducing a character that his readers would think it okay to move away from, like everybody would understand. He smells. And so the usher, maybe, you know, just trying to take into consideration the order of the worship service, doesn't want to create a disturbance by putting this guy in the midst of everybody else. And so he just asks him, "Hey, why don't you stand at the back, or you could sit on the floor if you want. Just kind of be out of the way." Now, what's the difference between these two guys? We can make some assumptions, right? Based on how they look, we can make some assumptions about their economic or social status, but that would just be assumptions. James doesn't give us any of that information. He only tells us what they're wearing, because that's the whole issue of favoritism. It's about looks. It's about externalities. It's about appearances. Favoritism is about making judgments about people and then treating them according to their appearances, not according to their merits or their substance. Darren Patrick, who's a pastor in St. Louis, says it this way: "We favor people who are like us and who can help us. We neglect and exclude people who are not like us and cannot help us." In everyday language, that's partiality. And James says, when we do this, we make distinctions among ourselves and we become judges with evil thoughts. In other words, One who shows partiality classes himself with corrupt judges. And in this case, we make ourselves out to be the judge. And we render unjust and inconsistent verdicts about people just based on their appearances, and often based on what we might gain from them. So that's the symptom. That's what partiality is, and we do this more than we would like to admit. Certainly, I think we can all identify with this example, but there are other categories in which we might render ourselves to be the judge, in which we might favor someone for gain. Race, popularity, coolness, political alignment, attractiveness, and on and on and on. It's all the time. It's deep in us. It's easy to identify and love those who are like us and who can offer something in return, isn't it? But Jesus would say that's not distinctly Christian. The pagans do that. What is distinctly Christian is to move toward people who have nothing to offer, who aren't like us, who would be uncomfortable to be around, because that's what God has done to us. I was talking with a friend of mine who lives around the corner from me. He's a pastor at a church down south. And he was just telling me the story of their church, and they used to meet kind of in a wealthier neighborhood, and they moved into a poorer neighborhood and started meeting at this school, and he lost 2/3 of his church. And he said it was a hard blow, but actually they reoriented their whole mission kind of around the needs of the families in the school and in the surrounding neighborhood. He said, "We're poorer and smaller than we've ever been, but we're more in line with God's heart and more happy than we've ever been." And I asked him, tell me some examples of how that's played out. Well, so they have this guy, this homeless guy named Leon, lives on the Greenbelt somewhere, and he usually shows up less than sober. Sometimes he gets up during the worship and he dances in front of the screen where the words are, and people get really uncomfortable. And my friend tells the congregation, "We're not afraid of Leon, right? Leon can be Leon. He's welcome with us." Well, Leon started bringing, I think his nephew or one of his friends, his name's John. And John started coming, and John wasn't like that. He was more reserved, but he too had not had his own home for 7 years. He'd been living with different families. He's got a daughter. I mean, just really struggling. At the same time, there was this group of people who created this prayer team in the church. And they had come to my friend, the pastor, and said, "Hey, could we just come in at the end of the service and pray for people, if anybody wants to be prayed for?" And so I was like, sure, none of this has gone like I planned, so why not? And so they started coming in. Now, on the prayer team is this elderly woman named June. And June grew up in a very affluent home, never had much interaction with people of need like Leon and John. But one day, John went up to June and asked for prayer. And they connected. June began to pray for him, and he began to be drawn toward her, and they began to have this relationship that was like a mother and a son. And over time, because June was making the church aware of needs, the church rallied around John, and he has a house for the first time in 7 years, kind of getting back up on his feet. And my friend was telling me a few weeks ago, he looked over during the prayer time, and June and John, they're not of the same race, they're not of the same background, are embracing each other. I mean, over there, hugging like a mother and a son. Have you ever embraced someone like that? Someone who's not like you? Someone who would be okay to move away from, everybody would understand. Have you ever really embraced someone like that before? Because that's what genuine faith looks like. It looks like getting past the appearances, past the externalities, and moving toward the person made in the image of God. All right, that's the symptom, partiality. What's the diagnosis? What is going on in our heart that is really, really wicked? James is going to tell us. The symptom of partiality, wicked as it is, points to this deeper problem. It reveals in us an anemic faith, meaning it's what we would call faith, but it lacks vitality. It lacks substance. It's not getting played out in real life. Look what he says again back in verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." In other words, faith and favoritism don't go together. And he's not saying that if you ever show favoritism, you're not a Christian. He's just saying that every occasion of favoritism is contrary to to genuine faith. And yes, if your life is characterized by a pattern of partiality, maybe you don't understand what genuine faith is. This really gets to the heart of the matter of partiality. And so I want to show you this connection between faith and favoritism. And the clue is in this verse. He says, "Show no favoritism while you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." That's the clue. The Lord of glory. Glory in the Bible is about weight. Right? Some of you are like, well, I got some serious glory going on. That's not what he's talking about. He's not about how much you weigh. He's talking about like the substance of your presence. It's about who you are and what you have. Once in a while, we get our gospel community leaders together, and we all share and we talk about things, and we're talking about what we're learning and observing and all that. And Eric Haug just kind of sits back and doesn't say anything for a while. And at the end, then Papa Haug jumps in, and when he starts talking, it has weight because he has a lot of experience. He has godliness. He's been through a lot more than the rest of us have. And so when he begins to talk, we realize how our words were not really that great. We realize the things that we thought were really profound were like, oh, no, not so much now, right? That's what weight is. A person's glory is about who they are, what they have, their accomplishments, their presence. When they walk in the room, you know it. The same is true of God. God's glory is about the weightiness of his reputation, of his honor, of his name, of his achievements, even. When God comes down to speak with Moses, it's a weighty thing. Look at this example from Exodus 33. I'll just read it to you. Let's see where I want to be here. Here, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. All right, so this is the place where they would go talk to God. But when Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his own tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now I love this text because you have two things going on here. You have the glory of the Lord descending and talking to a man as friends talk to friends. In the Old Testament, God's glory is just shorthand for his personal presence. It's a heavy thing, but it's a personal thing. It's his transcendence and his imminence. This is why John says about Jesus in his gospel, he says, when the Word who was God and was with God became flesh, he dwelt among us. That's what glory is. It's where God is. It's where he dwells. And God in Christ dwelled among us, John says, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. All right, so then, to hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is to see what true glory is and to make our chief end to glorify God above all else. Right? The issue of glory is at the heart of why we show partiality. When the rich man comes in and he reveals his glory, his importance and his clout, and when the poor man comes in and he reveals his lack of glory, because he's filthy. Why is it that we're drawn to and swayed by the rich man? Is it because we want to add to his glory? No. We're drawn to him because we're seeking our own glory. We move toward the powerful, the influential, the wealthy, because of what we think we might gain by associating with them. And what James is saying is to show favoritism because of what you hope to gain from a man is to forsake God as your provider. It is in that moment to be so anemic in faith that you do not trust God's provision that you would try to grab for it from those who seem to have a lot. On the other side of the coin, we neglect those in need because it will cost us something. To visit orphans and widows in their distress always costs you time and or money, energy, and certainly comfort. To move toward those who have nothing to offer in return, that'll never get you ahead in society. It's never going to get you a bump in your job. It's never going to get you a pay increase. Not going to get you a lot of fame. But that's what genuine faith looks like. Now, you may be the kind of person who's going, no, I'm a people person. I love people. I love people. Well, who do you love? Who experiences your love? Is it people that are like you, that have something to give in return? You see, selective love is not love at all. It's just a cover for our own pursuit of personal gain. Now, in our fast-paced world, because I know time is an issue, and because of that, it's the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And the tragedy with that is that often those who are in most need just don't have a voice. They're not heard. They're out of sight, out of mind in the worst way. And so the single parent who is just struggling to keep their head above water, the child who's trying to navigate life without a lot of help from mom and dad, maybe with the absence of a mom or dad, the sick, the elderly, the addict, the poor, the refugee, all of them out of sight, out of mind, because we're busy. And busy with what? Getting glory. We're busy in the business of getting glory. And so we're shifting around in the lifeboat. It's okay if that person goes over as long as I'm still in the majority. Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And it's easy to read little things that he says like that. It's like, oh, that's a cool little quip. I like that. Right? You won't like it if you know what it means. Right? He means something by it. And what he's saying is that the kingdom of God, the values and the priorities of it are totally upside down from the way that you think about values and priorities in this kingdom, in building your own kingdom. He's saying, look, favoritism is about being first here. It's about getting ahead in the things of the world. But genuine faith is about being first in the kingdom of God. It's about getting ahead in the things of God, even if it means you end up last in the things of the world. The first will be last, and the last will be first. If you just think that's cute and you don't believe it, it reveals a really anemic faith. And if you believe it, it moves you toward people in need. James says, when you show favoritism, you've become judges with evil thoughts. And evil thoughts just means false thinking. It means you've lost sight of what reality really is, of what's really true. You've lost sight of the true glory. And so he would say, behold the true glory. And when you do, you won't be dazzled by the glory of men. And you won't be addicted to your own glory because you will have the personal presence of Almighty God talking to you like a friend. That's glory. All right, let's get to the remedy. How do we become the kind of people who are aware of those in need, who are concerned for those in need, and who move toward people with mercy? How do we do that? Well, we said this before, but when you read James, it can feel like basically what he's saying is, you need to be a better Christian, like right now. Because he's so blunt, and he has all these imperative commands, and he's not as explicit as Paul is about working out all the truths of the gospel. And so it just feels like he's just burying you under the pile of the law. But he's a masterful writer, and he laces this letter with all these little seeds of the gospel. And in this text, we actually get two, more than two, but it's bookended by two pretty powerful ones. The first one is what we just looked at, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory has come down to be with us. Right? That is a gospel seed. It so changes you that you don't show partiality. And the other little gospel seed is here at the end. Look at verse 12. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. All right? So it's the law of liberty, meaning it is a law, but there is freedom in it, right? Because the gospel produces freedom. Then he goes on, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We can't get into all what he's saying there, but essentially what he's saying is if you're not the kind of person who moves toward people with mercy, then you have no credible reason to try to say that you receive mercy from God, because the one who has received mercy from God shows mercy. And in God, mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me tease out what he means here. James is saying, look at verse 8. Let's do it that way. Here we go. I wasn't going to get into all this, but it's really important. James is saying, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and here's the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. And it's kind of a sarcastic, you're doing well, because none of you are doing it, right? But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law, all right, whoever does everything the law says but fails in one point is accountable to all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Wait, partiality, adultery, murder, we're putting all these in the same category? Yes. Why? Because they all originate from the same lawgiver. To murder is to violate the image of God. To show partiality is to insult that person's maker. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. All right, here's the point. He's saying, you're transgressors. Your partiality condemns you. You say, well, I haven't murdered. I mean, I didn't murder. I didn't commit. Yeah, but it's all the same. It all comes from the same God. What are we going to do about that? About the transgression of the law? Let's look at that law for a second. He says, the royal law is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And, you know, Paul says the same thing. Jesus says the same thing. Paul says the fulfillment of the law is love. Like, I would just capture it all like this. One man asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that guy tried to get smart with him. He's like, oh, well, who's my neighbor? And so then Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which there's a man laying on the side of the road in desperate need, and one guy after another goes by him, and finally one guy helps him out, picks him up, bandages him, takes him to the hotel, takes care of his needs, leaves money. And at the end of the parable, Jesus asked the man who asked the question, he said, now, which one of these guys proved to be his neighbor? And the guy said, the one who showed mercy. All right, I want you to see these connections. To love our neighbor as ourself is to show mercy to the one that it would be okay to move away from. Everybody would understand, and other people have done it. Who's our neighbor? Anyone in need. What does it mean to help them? Well, Jonathan Edwards said, look, to love someone as you love yourself, I mean, how do you love yourself? Do you wait until you are absolutely at zero till you start addressing your needs? No. You address your needs like as soon as you start to feel them. And so this isn't just about helping people who are totally down and out. It's just helping anyone who has need. That's what it means to love your neighbors you love yourself. All right. On the cross, mercy triumphs over judgment. God demonstrates his justice on the cross by pouring out his wrath against sin. He demonstrates his mercy on the cross by pouring out that wrath, not on us who deserve it, but on his only son, Jesus. Jesus left the glory of heaven so that we could see the glory of God. Paul says that though he was rich, he became poor so that by his poverty, we might become rich. We deserve, because of our transgression, because we're condemned by the law, we deserve to be sentenced to death. But Jesus died in our place. Paul says in Romans 5, one of my favorite verses, while we were weak, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, helpless, weak, Christ died for us. And he goes on to say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who deserve it, because they're in Christ. By his incarnation, Jesus moved into our world and he made us his neighbor. And he lived out the royal law perfectly. You know what the point of the Good Samaritan parable is? The point is that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. We are the people laying on the side of the road. Jesus is the one who loves his neighbor as he loves himself, perfectly in our place. More than that, he gave us his Spirit so that now we might actually become like him. That is, we might actually grow in our love for our neighbor. James wants us to see the riches of God's mercy poured out toward us in Christ, because only then will we become the kind of people who show mercy to others. The first step in caring for those in need is to see our own need, is to see the ways in which God has redeemed us. Because once we see that, we'll stop trying to be redeemed by other people, their approval and what they can give us. And we'll actually be freed up to serve people, to move toward them in mercy. All right, let me close with this, because James is practical, if nothing else. And so to talk about God's mercy as something we receive is only half the equation. James would say, yes, and if you've received it, then you show it. There has to be practical, lived-out faith to sort of pass James' test. And the whole undertone of this passage is that we would care for those in need, specifically the poor. He even says, has God not chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? And it doesn't mean that God only chooses the poor, right? It doesn't mean that he's always on the side of the poor, no matter what. It just means, in general, God's disposition is to help those in need. And there's a corresponding reality in our world. Like, most of the Christians today and throughout history around the world are relatively poor. We're not in that group, most of us. And that's kind of an uneasy place to be. Because on one hand, you think, wait, if God chose the poor to be rich in faith, then why did he choose me? Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's also uneasy because it puts us in a place of responsibility and stewardship. We have to care for the poor. We have to move toward those in need. And some of you do this as a way of life, and our church has had opportunities to do this. We need to grow into more of it. But let me just, for those of you that think kind of church structurally, which I would love for you to all think that way, let me just kind of give you some guidelines of how we're approaching this, and then I'll wrap us up. First is this: ministry to those in need, of all kinds of needs, has to be structural as well as personal. In other words, we personally need to be moving toward people as we're aware, and we need to be deliberately moving toward people that aren't even on our radar. But as a church, we have to develop structures that are built to care for the poor. And the main structure that a church needs is the ministry of deacons. And so right now, we are training our first class of deacons, and we're reading through materials about what it means to move toward people like this, and what it would mean to establish structures in our church to help you guys get into those pathways of helping those in our city and beyond who are in need. All right, we're not where we should be, but by faith, we're trying to build the structures that would get us there. It also has to be internal and external, meaning we need to take care of needs within our church, which I think is a great strength of our church. You guys do it personally out of your own pocket. We have a generous benevolence fund in which we try to meet every need that comes up that we're aware of. But it's also external. All right, we also need to partner with people in the city and begin to help them in their ministries as well, which we've done in part, but we need to grow in that a ton, and our deacons are working on that. Here's the last thing. All right, so it has to be structural as well as personal, has to be internal and external, and it has to be holistic, right? It's providing relief, but also reform. So like when we go to Guatemala, the reason we've partnered with this village in Guatemala is because it's a 30-year project. It's relational. We're not just, we build schools, but we're building relationships. We're training pastors. We're trying to help plant churches. We want to see a holistic reform where people are healthy, where people know the gospel, where they love God, and there's an ongoing gospel witness, both in faith and in life, as James would have it, in Pueblo Modelo. It's holistic. It needs to be that way in all measures of helping those in need. Jesus tells this other parable, and in Matthew 24, I think it is, or 25, it says that the Lord of glory sits down on his glorious throne on judgment day, and he starts separating the sheep and the goats. And to the ones on his right, he says, "Enter my rest." And the explanation he gives is that when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, and when I needed something to wear, you gave me something to wear. In other words, when I had need, you met my need. And they're like, "Wait, what? I never saw you." He's like, "Yeah, but as you did it to any of these, you did it unto me." And the rest, he says, you do not get to enter my rest. Because when I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink, and when I needed clothes, you didn't give me clothes. And they're like, "Wait, what? No, I never saw you. You never asked me." And he says, "Well, as you didn't do it unto the least of these, you didn't do it unto me." That's what James means when he says, those who show no mercy will be judged without mercy. But if you give yourself to Christ, he becomes your glory. You get mercy and you show mercy. That's how you become the kind of person who genuinely loves people, and it's how we become the kind of church who puts the gospel and the glory of God on display by how we meet those in need.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.